Howdy. Glad to be back with you all again. Before I jump in, just again want to thank this church for being a part of what we've been doing with RUF International at Texas A&M the last 8 years. Just a quick story. In recent months, got to know a new Indian friend, a guy named Suryadeep, and really didn't have that many interactions with him until we ran into him on campus one day while we were getting our passports done to go to Scotland. And he said hi, and we chatted for a little bit. And then later on in the week, he reached out and he said, I have a spiritual problem. I've been trying to practice Lent this year, and I've made a commitment to give up something, and I've failed at it twice, and I feel so scared. Would you please talk with me? And so I was like, I would love to talk with you. Please, let's get together. And so we talked by phone, got to talk with him through. It's like, you know, Lent actually reveals that we are sinful and that we need the grace of God. We need Jesus to save us from our sins. And so if you failed, like, it's a recognition that you actually need more. You need Jesus. And so he was, you know, receptive to that message. And so we kept talking. And then at one point we got together and he just flat out asked me the question, so Titus, what do I need to do to become a Christian? And we just sat through it, about an hour-long conversation, just unpacking all what it means to be a Christian. He's coming from a Hindu background, Hindu perspective, and so he's really trying to ask me, so what do I need to do? What do I need to do? It's like, you need to believe in Jesus, and he's the one who changes your heart. He's the one who transforms you. And a few weeks later, he became a Christian, and we've been basically walking through this process of discipleship. So God is at work on campus. God is doing amazing things, and you get to be a part of that. So thank you so much for supporting our work at RUF International. And thank you so much for supporting us as we are going to Scotland, hopefully by August this year. Well, as we turn to consider our scripture this morning, I have just a little short introduction before we get there. Have you ever felt that you have little power or that your church has little power? If you have, you're not alone. The early church was a church of little power. And consider with me a moment what it would look like to have been a part of the early church. You know, for the first three basically centuries of the church existence, you could have had your job stripped from you. You could have been disowned by family members. You could have lost friends. You could have been kicked out of your house by your landlord just because you were a Christian. Instead of moving up the ranks of Roman society, you were a marginalized member of that society and an outcast. Imagine that your faith in Jesus Christ, raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, is an offense to a system that proclaims Caesar as Lord. Imagine that because in your Christian faith, you do not participate in the pagan festivals of the day, that you are seen as upsetting the social order. Imagine that you heard through the letters of the day or somehow through the news that was distributed, you know, by mouth, that your fellow Christians were rounded up and taken to the Colosseum and fed to lions. And imagine also being completely misunderstood and even labeled as a cannibal or someone who practices incest because you are a Christian. With that picture in mind, who in the world within the first three centuries of the church would have wanted to become a Christian? Maybe even if you were absolutely convinced that Jesus was Savior and Lord, why would you want to bring trouble down on your head by practicing your faith openly? Maybe you could have just gone to a festival for Dionysius or Artemis to kind of assuage the fears of your community. Maybe you could have paid your respects to Caesar just so you wouldn't have as much difficulty with your life. If I were in their shoes, I know I would have been tempted to do so. But thank God that our fathers and mothers in the faith, thank God that his power was at work through his people to put the glories of the gospel on display. If they hadn't been faithful to hold on to Jesus, we would not be in this room this morning. Christianity would have been a religion that was here today, gone tomorrow, recycled later. But even with their little power, our Christian fathers and mothers in the faith held fast to the word of God, knowing that it would bring persecution down on their heads. And not only did they withstand the tribulations that they faced, Jesus was made glorious to those around them. It was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church. and Christianity ended up spreading like wildfire through the Roman Empire. God was undeniably at work through his people, and it was their resilient faith that was so powerful and so attractive to people around them. And one of the clearest examples of this from the early church was the Christians' care and concern for the poor, the lowliest, and marginalized of Roman society. Christians were willing to get their hands dirty to associate with the lowest of Roman society. And many were won to the faith by their actions. Their care for the poor even shamed the Roman government. And, you know, we had this little line from Julian, who was Emperor Julian of the Roman Empire. He was a pagan, basically, interlude between Constantine and the Christian emperors that followed him. But he had this to say about the Christians. It is disgraceful when no Jew ever had to beg that the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people, the pagans, lack aid from us. So God was at work through our forefathers in the faith, and he continues to be at work in our churches and in us today. But the way God chooses to work, it should always surprise us. It is through weakness and through our little power that God chooses to work through his people and even bring our enemies to bow down at our feet and recognize that Jesus is the one true King. It is our little power that points to Jesus' greater power. Those who hold fast to Jesus can have the assurance that he puts an open door in front of them to come on home and to belong to his kingdom. So let's look at that a little bit more closely as we read our scripture passage this morning from Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. This is the letter to the church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and of my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you again that your word is living, that it is true, that it is active, that it is able to penetrate down to the core of who we are. Convict us of our sin and also show us your perfect Son, Jesus, who is our salvation from sin. Father, we pray that you would work through your word this morning. We pray that we would hear what the Spirit has to tell us through your word this morning. We pray that we would not go out from this place unchanged, but that your word would have its way with us, and that we would, through our little power, go and put your greater power on display to the world around us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and get into the details of our passage this morning. Again, this is a church that is one of the letters of the Revelation was written to. This is the Church of Philadelphia. And so first we'll consider the little power of this church. And so when we look at the historical situation of Philadelphia, this is a city that knew much heartache and setback. It was a city that was under the administration of the city of Sardis, which is also another letter that was written in the book of Revelation. And Sardis was known for its slothfulness and its laziness. It was attacked not once, but twice by surprise attack. You would think they would have learned after the first time, but apparently not. And Philadelphia actually suffered as a result of Sardis's laziness. But even further than that, the Church of Philadelphia suffered a great earthquake. The city itself suffered a great earthquake in the year 17 AD. And so the city was in constant reconstruction because of that. And the damage was so great that Emperor Tiberius relieved the city from having to pay taxes. This was a city that was seeking to be great in the eyes of the Roman Empire, but instead it was showing its need of the Roman Empire. So in response to the aid that the city received from the empire, the officials of Philadelphia set up temples, monuments, and inscribed coins to honor the imperial cult. So what about the Church of Philadelphia? What we see from our letter here is that this church was actually a faithful church. Like the Church of Smyrna, the Church of Philadelphia receives no rebuke or condemnation from Jesus. Like Smyrna, this church was also persecuted by the Jews of the city, which come to be identified in these letters as the synagogue of Satan. And the Church of Philadelphia did not capitulate to culture like the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira. And they had not lost their first love like the Church of Ephesus or become lukewarm like the Church of Laodicea. This is a church that had kept Jesus' word and had not denied his name and patiently endured through suffering. But what I love most about this Church of Philadelphia as I was studying this letter for preparation for this sermon is that Jesus knows that this is a church of little power. This is not a church of great wealth or influence. This is not a church that has large numbers or prolific ministry programs. This is a church that was faithful to Jesus even when it hurt. This is a church that treasured Jesus above everything else. And this is a church that, you know, they took what little they had and they gave it back to Jesus in worship and in witness. And Jesus delights in this church and puts this open door in front of them. You know, I think a great illustration of this, through RUF, I've had the great privilege of going to summer trainings and getting to hear from different pastors and teachers. And one pastor, a guy named Ricky Jones, he's a pastor up in Oklahoma. He shared this beautiful story with us about how little we actually give back to God. And he talked about a story from his childhood. Little Ricky, we'll call him, he had seen, Christmas after Christmas after Christmas where his parents gave him these gifts. And so he gets this idea in his head one day. He's like, I get all these gifts from my parents. Maybe I should get my mom a present this year. Then he looks around for a minute and he's like, I don't have any money. Wonder where I can get some money. So he goes to his mom. He's like, Mom, I have no money. Can you give me some chores to do? She's like, sure, son. Why don't you go pick up some of those sticks in the yard for me? And so Ricky goes. He picks up all the sticks, piles them up, and comes back to his mom. She gives him a $10 bill. He's like, Mom, can you give me a ride to the store? And she's like, sure, son. Give you a ride to the store. She kind of knows what he's up to at this point. And so when they get to the store, they walk in and she sees this kind of a very inexpensive necklace. It's like, oh, that necklace over there, that's a really pretty necklace. I would love to have a necklace like that. So Ricky gets all excited, runs over and gets this necklace for his mom. And while he's doing that, his mom sneaks away and gets, a package, some wrapping paper, some ribbons. Takes him back home, actually gives him not only the present that she picked out, but the packaging, the wrapping paper, the ribbons. Ricky runs upstairs, and he starts to try to wrap this gift for her, but he doesn't even know how to wrap presents. And so he takes it back downstairs, and apparently written on top of the package, Ricky can't wrap, and gives it to his mom and says, can you wrap this for me? And so she wraps it up for him, makes it all pretty, and Ricky then takes it, and he goes and puts it under the tree. And then the next morning, he's so excited, and he runs downstairs. He's like, Mom, here's your present that I got you for Christmas this year. What do you think that mom's response was to that gift? Joy. Absolute, unfettered joy. Son, I'm so thankful. Thank you so much for thinking of me. Thank you for getting me this gift. Ricky didn't really give her anything at all that she didn't already give to him. But her response to even this little act was just absolute joy in her son. And that's what God does when we take what little we have and we give it back to him. When you think about it, we add nothing to our salvation. And even when God is the one who's working in and through us, he is so incredibly pleased with us when we take what little we have and we give it back to him in worship. So even though Philadelphia had little power, Jesus is so pleased to receive their worship and their witness. Even when they feel that they have little power, Jesus is pleased to when we give it back to him and return it to him in praise. So let's work that out a little bit more for us in application. You might think of the widow who gave her last two pennies in the offering box in worship from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, 42. And what does Jesus say of her? That she's given more than anyone else who was there, who gave out of their abundance. So maybe you're like me here in the 21st century, living on the other side of COVID. You think, man, I have no money these days. Jesus is so pleased when we take what little money we have and give it back to him in worship. Maybe you think, my time is so limited. Jesus is so pleased when you take what time you have and give it back to him and in service to his people. Maybe you think, I'm not smart enough. I haven't read enough. I'm not social enough. I don't even know what gifts I have. And, you know, sometimes even my faith feels weak. If that's you, and I'm pretty sure it is because I've been there too, Jesus says, give me what you got and watch what I'm going to do with it. He has set an open door in front of us that no one can shut and only he can open. We have access to the Lord of the entire universe. We have access to the one who is making all things new. There is no limit to his power, and he delights to spend his power on his people who have but little power. So what's the worst thing you could do? The worst thing you can do is turn away from Jesus and turn inside and try to protect what little you have. And when we do this, we've ceased to look at Jesus altogether. You might think also of the parable of the talents, of the one wicked servant who takes the one talent that he's given and he goes and he buries it because he's trying to protect himself. And in the end, he loses everything. If we take our time, our talents, and treasures, and we spend them on ourselves, we've absolutely wasted them. We've totally wasted them. And we're tempted to do this all the time. Because Satan, he tries to whisper this lie into our ears. You are nothing, and you have nothing to give. Don't listen to his lies. Don't listen to his lies. Jesus loves when we give our lives away for the sake of the gospel. And it's only in giving our lives away for Jesus' sake that we truly find them. So give your time, your talents, your treasures. Give what little you have to give. And what you'll find is that Jesus is so pleased with you when you do. So that is our little power. So let's consider next Jesus' greater power. And this is where we get into the good stuff in our passage. So we see first that Jesus is the holy and true one. And this is a reference to his divinity as we see later in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 10. And then particularly when we look at this phrase, the holy one, this should take us all the way back into the Old Testament. G.K. Beale, a New Testament scholar, points out here that this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, was a name that was tied to Yahweh in the Old Testament. So it carries with it the connotation that Jesus is the Messiah, the true and holy God of Israel. But then we see also that he's the true one. And again, this is in reference to the messianic prophecies that he fulfills. And so he is the true Messiah, even though the Jews of the city would make him out to be a pretender Messiah. So Jesus is holy. He is unlike any other in righteousness, purity, power, and majesty. He is true. He's most real. He's most solid. He's most trustworthy and dependable. But then what we see next is also that he holds the key of David. And he opens a door that no one can shut, and he closes a door that no one can open. And this is almost a direct quote from Isaiah 22:22, which reads, I will place on his shoulder the key of David, and he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So what's going on here in this original passage? This passage was originally applied to King Eliakim, who was of the tribe of Judah, who was of the Davidic lineage. And what we see here in this passage is what's being applied to Eliakim actually extends way beyond him. There's many parallels that can be drawn between Isaiah 22 and that famous passage, Isaiah 9, which talks about the promised Messiah King that's coming to Israel. So in Isaiah 22, we read here that the key of David is set on Eliakim's shoulders. And in Isaiah 9, we see that the government will rest on the Messiah's shoulders. So what was once being applied to Eliakim as he ruled over Israel is now being applied to Jesus, of whom Eliakim was a prophetic type, who rules over his church, which is the new Israel. Christ alone determines those who will and will not enter the kingdom of God. And this is a further expansion of Revelation 1:18, which tells us that Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. Christ's authority is over salvation and judgment, and he also determines who will or who will not enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is the holy and true one. He holds the key of the kingdom in his hand, and he sets before Philadelphia this open door. And I believe this is a multifaceted image, this picture of an open door that Jesus is setting before the church of Philadelphia. You know, this open door first connotes access to God. We have access to God through Jesus. There's no more separation between us and God. Jesus is the way home. Jesus is the way to the Father. But then I see next also this idea that because there is this open door of access to God, that now we have access to Jesus' power for worship and for witness. It is his power that is now being poured out on his people. So this open door reveals again God's access, our access to God's power for us. And finally, in many places in the New Testament, you think of Acts 14:27, 1 Corinthians 16:9, and others, that often this open door that is being referenced in these different passages is an opportunity to witness to the gospel and to witness to Jesus. And so Jesus is putting this open door of witness and worship before the Philadelphian church, that they would have his power and his presence to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those around them. So Jesus gives his power to his people, and in doing so, he also shows his power over their enemies. So like Smyrna, the Jews of Philadelphia were persecuting this church. Described here as the synagogue of Satan, these Jews who were harassing this small church were even lying about themselves being Jews. Later, rabbinic authorities condemned the Jewish leaders of Philadelphia because they had compromised with pagan Roman culture. They were likely wealthy because they had cozied up to the Roman officials of their city. But what we see here is that these unbelieving Jews will come to bow down at the feet of the Christians in the church of Philadelphia. They will recognize Jesus' great love for his people. And certainly, these Jews were humbled in this act. But here, as G.K. Beale also points out, this was actually the repentance for these Jews, that they came to recognize that they themselves recognized that Jesus was king through the witness of the Philadelphian Christians. So even though they attacked these Christians at first, it was the witness of this church that prevailed and leads their Jewish enemies to recognize Jesus as the one true king of Israel. And again, going back to the book of Isaiah, we read Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 4. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, and they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. So Isaiah is prophesying a day here when the Gentiles will come and will bow down before Israel in the last days. And this will represent this great turning of the nations to genuine worship of the Lord. And note the reversal that's happening here in our passage. The Gentiles of Isaiah are now referring to unbelievers. And now, in our passage, those who are being addressed here are the unbelieving ethnic Jews who are now coming to the feet of the Christians and bowing down and recognizing that Jesus is Lord. So Jesus works powerfully through the hardship of his people, even to bring their enemies to salvation through their witness. And then nextly, we see here that because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from this hour of trial that is coming to the whole world to try those on the earth. So what's going on in this section of our passage? So as we're looking at this hour of trial, you know, New Testament scholar Dennis Johnson explains that there are three features that stand out. First, it's brevity. In contrast to longer periods of time in the book of Revelation, 3.5 years, 7 years, 1,000 years, 1 hour points to a brief hour or brief moment of trauma. Second, this trial is a judgment on those who dwell upon the earth, which is a reference to the human enemies of God. And third, it's restraint. Jesus will keep his people from the hour of trial. There's no reference to a rapture here, though the language of the whole world is used from other New Testament usages of this phrase. We know that this terminology can refer to large regions or localized areas. So this testing is a testing that is a particular trial within the Roman world in Asia Minor. And instead of being removed from this trial, we know the Church of Philadelphia was not. What Jesus is promising here is to preserve them through it. So according to Jesus' words, believers will endure physical suffering, but we can know that Jesus will bring us safely home, even though it's through trials. Which brings me here to the last expression of Jesus' power in this passage, his power to bring his people home and to place his name upon them. We read this in the last part of our passage, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and of my own new name." So at first glance, when we look at this promise that Jesus gives to this church, he gives a promise to every church in all these different letters. He promises that they're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. And I don't know if you're like me, you kind of think about that, huh? I guess we're just going to be pillars, just kind of standing around all the time, kind of sitting there doing nothing. Jesus, is there more to your promise that you're promising us there? Kind of sounds like that's not enough. But if you go back and think again about the historical context of this church, this is a church that has been persecuted. This is a church that's gone through many trials. This is a church that's living in a city that's gone through an earthquake. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that this church is going to have security, stability, and a place of absolute belonging. To the Philadelphians, this was good news. Finally, a place where I will not be shaken, where I will not be tried and tempted, a place where I will belong to God and I will never be cast out. I will never be sent away, and there will be fellowship with God forever. And as you think about the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation, you think about the new heavens and the new earth and about the new Jerusalem that's coming down from heaven. It's a place where the whole earth is now turned into the dwelling place of God. Heaven and earth come together. And we are seeing God face to face as we are always meant to have. There's no more separation between us. There's no more division. The whole earth is the temple of God, and we have a place with God in that temple for all time. What a beautiful picture we are giving here of being temples in the pillar of God. This is fulfillment of David's longing in Psalm 27:4, which says, I long that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We as Christians, because of the work of Christ on our behalf, we will dwell in the house of God forever, and we will have a place of absolute joy where there is no more suffering. And what we go on to see from there is that we will also have three names placed upon us: God's name, the name of the New Jerusalem placed upon us, and even Jesus' own new name placed upon us. And I think this is pointing us to some greater realities, some sacramental realities, actually. As you think about being named, you actually think about baptism, that we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are being given a name by which we know we belong to the family of God. We are possessed by God. We are his great treasure. He has placed his mark upon us. And because of what he has done for us, we are now different because of it. So we are seeing here Jesus' power to give his people a place by which they belong, and also a name by which they belong. Jesus has the power to give us a home. And that is what we're looking for in the Christian life, to finally come back home, to be the people of God, being with him face to face for all time in a place where there's no more suffering, no more tears, no more death, no more sin. To be in a place where things are finally what they were meant to be. And again, I think it's no surprise when you think about families, which is so beautiful to see so many families in this church. Families are always pointing us to this greater reality that we were made to be home with God forever. You know, I think about the day my first daughter, Brighton, was born. And, you know, I could, at this time, you know, hold her in the little crook of my arm. She comes up to about here, I mean, now. But at one point, I could hold her in the little crook of my arm. And I just remember holding her in front of the hospital window and just thinking about this beautiful little life that's now in my arms. And she belongs to me. She's got this name, Brighton, which we've given her, that she would be a bright light in a dark world. But then also she gets my name. She's a Bagby. She belongs to our family. And you know, Crystal, as we were getting ready to welcome Brighton into the world, she was going to all these different baby showers, and people were just lavishing gifts upon our family. And stuff was just starting to pile up in our house. And I was like, how much stuff do we need for this baby? But then we get home with this child of ours. And I look around and I'm like, I am so glad we have all this stuff for this baby. And you think, you know, this little one, you know, she now has all the support structures in place to be with us in our home. And it's the foundation for our family. And now she's home and she's ours and she belongs to us. And that's what Jesus is doing with this church in Philadelphia. And that's what Jesus is doing with our churches in the 21st century. He's put a door in front of us that no one can shut. Not even ourselves. We can't shut this door in his face. God has dealt with our sin. He has dealt with our condemnation. He has dealt with all the powers of sin and hell. And now we get to belong to him. So in conclusion to our passage this morning, you think about this church and their faithfulness to hold on to Jesus and to hold fast to him. We are given the same charge. Hold fast to Jesus. He is the greatest treasure you could possibly know. He is the one who's got to get you through this life, through all the trials, through all the heartaches, through all the pain and suffering that we endure. Jesus is the one who's going to get you home. He's the one who's going to get you through. So as you think about holding fast to the Word of God, this is not simply like, man, I read my Bible this week and I said a few prayers and I went to church. This is allowing the Word of God, who is a person, to transform everything about you, to wrap our lives around him and allow his kingdom and his priorities to shape everything about us. It's holding on to him and it's holding on to his promises for us to get us home through all the hardships of life. This is your power in life. This is the one, again, who's going to get you through. So church, hold on to Jesus. He is so good to you and his power is so great, even if you feel that your power is small. Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you that your word is alive, that it is living, that it is true, that it cuts us to the core. We thank you that your word leads us to Jesus. God, we know that we have but little power in this life. We are small, we are weak. Lord, keep us from doing the one thing that we should not do, which is to turn inward and try to protect what little things that we have. Keep us, Lord, focused always on Jesus and his greater power for us, the one who stepped into our shoes, the one who was humiliated for our sake, that we would also one day be exalted with him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what a great gift that we have through Jesus. Lord, would you empower our worship? Would you empower our witness? Would you become glorious to those around us because we look to you for our strength? Father, we pray that you would do this good work in our hearts and in our lives this week. We pray in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen.